We read the Word of God in 1 Chronicles 16 and read the first 36 verses. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jeiel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattithiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, The Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention this morning to verses 15 through 17. Of the chapter that we read. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Beloved saints in Christ, it's my intention as we begin another journey through the Heidelberg Catechism to bring you the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism from the viewpoint of the doctrine of the covenant. And that begs the question, are we taking one doctrine, the doctrine of the covenant, beautiful, precious though it is, and imposing it on the catechism where we ought not impose it? Well, in answer to that question, first of all, let's notice that the Heidelberg Catechism uses the word covenant 7 times. In other words, relatively infrequently. And that might be a justification for some to say, yes, you are imposing it on the catechism. Lord's Days 25 through 31 are the only places where the word covenant is used. But now let's step back a moment. And remember that one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism was Zacharias Ursinus. He wrote it with Caspar Olivianus in 1563. And the year before they wrote and published the Catechism, really just a few months before, Ursinus wrote another catechism, a larger catechism, it's called, in which he used the word covenant 62 times. And if you would compare the Heidelberg Catechism to Ursinus's larger catechism, you would find much similarity in thought. In other words, underlying the catechism, even if not explicitly coming out of it, is an idea of covenant which was more prominent in the minds of Zacharias Ursinus than the catechism indicates. And if you say, why the difference? Then the answer is that the doctrine of the covenant was more particularly developed and appreciated among Reformed believers, that is, in the Reformed branch of Protestantism. And his larger catechism was written for Reformed believers, whereas the Heidelberg Catechism was originally written for Lutheran Christians who did not as much appreciate the doctrine of the covenant. Not only is there that historical connection then between two catechisms that the same man wrote, but in the second place, as you come to the Heidelberg Catechism, even though the word covenant is not often used, you are struck with the fact that it breathes of the covenant. And I'll only offer 2 instances right now to illustrate that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong unto my faithful Savior. That is covenantal language. And in the second place, a question that comes up again and again, what advantage is it to you? What doth it profit you? How are you comforted by knowing this or that doctrine? And the answer will always come back to a greater knowledge of your salvation in Jesus Christ and the wonders that God has worked for you and for me in Him. The catechism breathes the covenant. We are not imposing on it something that is foreign to it. Now, in part, the reason for that is that the doctrine of the covenant is central to and at the heart of Scripture. And there, too, you can say, well, the word is used many times in the Scriptures, but not in every chapter. And yet, all of Scripture is itself the record of the unfolding of the covenant of God. Having created Adam and Eve in Eden with a view to covenant fellowship with them, having restored them to fellowship with Him after they fell into sin, and promising them that He would send Adam and Eve now the seed of the woman that would destroy the seed of the serpent in order to make covenant fellowship with God a possibility. And then fulfilling that in Abraham, to whom a greater promise, He would give a seed and give that seed a land. A seed and a land, which was a picture of heaven where the covenant of God is fulfilled. All Scripture history is a record of the realizing and unfolding of the covenant of God. And then what is it that really unites every Scripture? It is Jesus Christ. and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the one only covenant mediator, the understanding and the doctrine that Jesus Christ is our only and our complete Savior, and that the salvation that He gives is not only God is not angry with you anymore, your sins are forgiven you, but the salvation that He gives is also you are sons and daughters of God, friends of the Most High. The doctrine of the covenant pervades the Scriptures. We're going to examine the Heidelberg Catechism from the viewpoint of this doctrine without fear that we are imposing it on the Catechism. And in so doing, we'll find two general benefits. The first is that we will be able to understand every doctrine more clearly in relation to this great doctrine of the Catechism, and alongside of that, we will be able better to understand why some errors that the Catechism points out are errors. I said already that the seven times that the Catechism uses the word covenant are in Lord's Days 25 through 31, the section on the sacraments and the means of grace, doctrines that were greatly discussed in the time of the Reformation, and where you had Reformed or Protestant churches dividing from each other, Lutheran and Reformed, for instance, it was over the doctrine of the sacraments. And where you had the Baptists going their own way, it was on the view of baptism, which is a sacrament. And what is it at heart that led one group to see this and another to see that and led to be division? It was a different view of the covenant. I don't mean to be simplistic as if that's all it was, but that was one fundamental component to the controversies. And so as we come to appreciate the Reformed view, for instance, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we will do so better when we understand the doctrine of the covenant. And even with regard to modern errors of today, the doctrine of the covenant is usually at stake. Think of controversies in our own churches regarding common grace and regarding an unconditional covenant. Think of a controversy that's been going on now for some 20 years, so you might almost have forgotten about it, the federal vision controversy. Think of any attempt to give man a role in his salvation, and you come back to the question, but does God enter into a covenant only after man does something or agrees or helps? Or is not God's covenant a sovereignly and unconditionally established bond of friendship and fellowship? So our first advantage is to be able better to defend the truth against heresies. In the second place, coming more specifically to 1 Corinthians 16, to understand what the covenant is, therefore to be always mindful of the covenant. Be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. This is the exhortation that the Spirit through David gives to Israel when the ark comes finally to Jerusalem. For many years, Jerusalem was not even captured and under the control of the Jews. And now David has captured Jerusalem, and the ark has been somewhere else. And the ark comes to Jerusalem now, and David says to Israel as he brings it there, remember God's covenant. And as you remember God's covenant, praise Jehovah and worship Jehovah God. And that's our goal too, as we are mindful of the covenant of God. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, exhorted to remember God's covenant. Let's notice first God's covenant, second, the Spirit's exhortation, and finally, our remembrance. As regards the covenant, we must be clear, first of all, on what it is. Secondly, and what characterizes it, and thirdly, and how it is established. The covenant is a bond of friendship and fellowship which God establishes with us by grace in Jesus Christ. That means, in the first place, as regards what the covenant is, that it is not merely a treaty. It is not at all a treaty or an agreement. And it's common for men to speak of the covenant of God this way because they speak of covenants that men make or made in ancient days in the Orient with each other, which were indeed treaties, pacts, agreements, promises, oaths. And they say, well, that's what a covenant is on earth, therefore that's what God's covenant is with man. And they make the mistake of taking an earthly picture and imposing it on the heavenly reality, which you and I may never do. Always first we must understand the heavenly reality, and then we can understand the earthly picture. But the covenants of sinful kings with each other isn't even really a picture of God's covenant. God's covenant is pictured and manifested only in the church of Christ and in the relationship that fellow believers have with each other. No, the covenant is not merely a treaty, a pact, or an agreement. Nor is the covenant merely an oath or promise of God. So many use the word interchangeably. And if you look at verse 15, you can understand why. Be mindful of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then verse 16, his covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. In the making of a covenant, always a promise is made and an oath is sworn. And that's being recognized in the text as it uses the word covenant and oath almost interchangeably. You make a covenant by an oath, but that leads some to suppose that that's all the covenant is, whereas in fact, the covenant of God is, as I said, his bond of friendship with sinners, elect sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ, which friendship is made possible because Jesus Christ arose and pours out his Spirit on the church, friendship with God. At the very heart of the Christian religion, and at the very heart of our worship of Jehovah God, is this understanding. He has made us to be his friends for Christ's sake. Therefore, he said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you to be a God unto you. And elsewhere, I am your God, and you are my people. And there he sets forth in essence what his covenant is. There is a relationship that we have now with God in Jesus Christ. There are many characteristics of that covenant worth pointing out, but we limit ourselves to three that come more specifically out of our text. In the first place, included in that covenant, and as a very part of that friendship, is a promise of blessing. And that's true of our earthly covenants too, especially now the covenant of marriage, or a covenant, a friendship that a believer might have with a believer, short of marriage. Maybe a man with another man and a woman with another woman, not a sinful relationship, but a commitment to one another's well-being in Jesus Christ, where one says to another, I am loyal to you spiritually. The good of your soul is my number one concern. And in the process, then, we make promises, and the promises are of good things. Not that we can affect and carry them out, but that we will strive to the best of our ability to do good one to another. Well, so does Jehovah God in his covenant make promises. And we have one of them mentioned in the text. In fact, just after the text, in the promise that he made to Abraham, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, etc. Promises that he gives to you and to me in the covenant are not that we will be earthly wealthy and rich and mighty from an earthly viewpoint, But the promises that he gives us now in the covenant are essentially this, that all things work for our salvation, and that in the end, through death, he will bring us to dwell with him in heaven and there have friendship with him, uninterrupted by sin, delightful and intimate beyond our imagining here below, friendship forever. The second characteristic of God's covenant is its unchanging and everlasting character. And our text draws our attention to that when it speaks of the covenant that he made and then his oath. He swore an oath. In making his covenant, in saying that this covenant would continue forever, God so understood the sinfulness of mankind, the inability of his covenant people to continue or to perpetuate that covenant, that he swore an oath that he alone would do it. An oath in which he swore by himself because there was none greater than he. But then he confirmed it to 1,000 generations, verse 17. In other words, in history you see that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. For the promise made to Adam and the promise made to Abraham, he is still fulfilling and realizing thousands of years later when the human race, even elect human race, Israel and the church, gave him abundant reason to say, "That's enough. You are my friends no longer." And yet, he still is. All of this, that is the unchanging and the everlasting character of God's covenant, we see supremely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For it was exactly for this end that Christ came into our flesh. God in the flesh, that itself is covenantal language. God in the flesh to bear our sin and the guilt and curse due to us for sin. God in the flesh to reconcile and redeem us to God. And Jesus Christ in coming into our flesh, dying on the cross, both earned for us the blessings which we have in the covenant of God, and by his atoning work, his finished work, demonstrated that the covenant is unchanging and therefore everlasting. For if God were to annul his covenant, he would be saying, not just to you and to me that we're not worthy, we know that already, but he would be saying of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, "Scrap it! It was worthless! I'm finished." God will not so speak of the work of Christ on the cross. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. The third characteristic of the doctrine of the covenant is that God has but one. That only comes out by an implication in the text or by observing that the word covenant in the text is singular. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. There is a wrong approach to understanding history, the biblical history, that speaks of God having many covenants. His covenant with Adam, with Abraham, with Noah, with David, with Israel through Jeremiah, with Moses, all being different covenants. But no, then David could not say to all of Israel, "Be mindful of his covenant. You, a diverse people, even though you're all from one father, you're a diverse people in many ways. But God has one covenant with you, and so he has with us but one." And again, the proof of that you see in that Jesus Christ is the head of the covenant, and you and I have no covenant fellowship with God except we have it in and through our Lord and Savior. This covenant God has sovereignly established and sovereignly maintained. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Isaac and with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. And he hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. As mistaken as it is to speak of the covenant of God as being just a pact, an agreement, or a treaty, because that's what men's covenants are, so also it is a mistake to think of God as establishing His covenant with us on the basis of something we did or in the way of something we would do. No, it is all of grace. It is all of God alone. And now go back in your mind to Genesis 15, and the record of God establishing His covenant with Abraham. And remember that He caused Abraham, first of all, to bring animals and to slaughter some of those animals, and then secondly, caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And Abraham saw in his sleep and in a dream Jehovah God, in a representation of Jehovah's presence, passing through those animals, making a promise that God would surely do what He told Abraham He would do, give him a seed and give him a land. And there are many who look at that passage in Genesis 15 and say that's God and Abraham making an agreement. That's God saying to Abraham, if you don't keep My covenant, I'm going to kill you the way these animals were killed. And then you scratch your head and you say, but did it go the other way then? Was Abraham also saying to God, God, if you don't keep Your covenant, then I can kill you the way these animals were killed? That can't be. Besides, Abraham was asleep. He wasn't active. He was seeing Jehovah give a testimony of what Jehovah would do. The purpose of that dead animal cut open was not to say, you die if you don't keep the covenant. It was Jehovah saying to Abraham, this is the foundation, the basis of the covenant. A dead animal who points ahead to the Lamb of God who must die the death of the cross. Always, always, always. You have a test, a key, to know if somebody's covenant idea is right or not. You might not always be able to explain exactly why not, but you have a key, and it is this. Must man do something? Did man do something in order to establish or maintain the covenant? Yes? Wrong covenant view. No? Right covenant view. And now when you come to the Heidelberg Catechism, you ask the question, what's its perspective? In all of the doctrines it faces and expounds, what is its perspective? Is it what you and I must do? Or is it what God has done? And the answer is the former. Sovereign grace is the heartbeat of the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism and the way those doctrines are presented in keeping with a sovereign, unconditional covenant. And even when in the third part of the Catechism we do come to what we must do, David, after all, told Israel something they must do too. Be ye mindful. You must do that. But even in the third part of the Catechism, it isn't you must do it to establish, or you must do it to maintain, or you must do it in order that God will continue to love you, but you must do it because you are His friends in gratitude. This is your life in the covenant. But the establishing and the maintaining and the realizing of the covenant are all of God. A right view of the covenant will enable us to bring out the doctrines of sovereign grace again and again. So in the text, the Holy Spirit, through David, exhorts the church to be mindful of that covenant. The exhortation comes, of course, first of all, to Israel in the old, and then I say it comes to the church in the new. And right away, we're dealing with a covenant issue. And the question whether the covenant of God in the Old Testament with Israel and the covenant of God with New Testament believers is one and the same, or, as the Baptists, especially dispensationalists, are ready to say, is it fundamentally different? In other words, you can't apply any Old Testament passage to the Church of Jesus Christ today unless we understand that the covenant of God in the Old Testament and His covenant with us in Jesus Christ is one and the same. And it's on that basis that we take the passage and make application to us. Of course, Israel was God's covenant people, descended from Abraham, developed now into the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And what was the occasion for writing this psalm? The Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. Jehovah saying, as it were, when you come to the place where this ark is, when you come to the place that is called the house of God, whether it be a tent or a house of brick or stone or wood or gold, that doesn't matter. When you come to where this ark is, there you will have fellowship with your Lord and Savior. Being mindful of His covenant, then, has implications for worship, as we will see more clearly in a moment. But is it not true now that though there is no Ark of the Covenant, literally, the box is gone, that still there is some way in which Jehovah says to His people who are gathered in His name in Jesus Christ that He is with us? With us by His Word, with us by His Spirit, with us by the exalted Jesus Christ at His right hand, so that as we come to His house today and worship Him today, we have as much testimony of His presence with us as did Israel then, because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And so, be always mindful of that covenant. There is no New Testament passage that more clearly illustrates then that these Old Testament exhortations have New Testament application and that the covenant of God in the Old and in the New Testaments is really one and the same than Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise to Abraham was a promise to Christ. And are you not in Christ by a true and living faith? In the new dispensation, is it just Jews who are in Christ? Or are they not male and female, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free? And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, says the Word of God to Gentiles in Galatians 3. The exhortation comes to us today. What is it to be mindful of God's covenant? It is, of course, to remember it, but not merely intellectually to remember it. It is to remember it in such a way as leads us to praise Jehovah. To be mindful of God's covenant is not to say, I studied God's covenant once, Essentials, Lesson 12. No, I think I have that wrong. It's Lesson 18. It's about the covenant of God, and I studied that lesson once, and I remember what I learned. That's not just what the Spirit means when He exhorts us to be mindful of God's covenant. Rather, to be mindful of or to remember God's covenant is to remember the God who made it. Jehovah, that's His covenant name. I am that I am, unchanging, eternal, and faithful. And remembering Jehovah to praise Him. So the entire psalm is a psalm of praise. By the way, We do have a psalm in the text, don't we? And in the chapter, on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And this is a distinct psalm from any found in the Psalms. I know if you read Psalm 105, and then if you read this chapter, verses 8 through 22, you say, oh, the words are almost the same. And then if you go read Psalm 96, and if you read this chapter, verses 23 to 33, you say, oh, the words are almost the same. Nevertheless, this is a distinct psalm for a distinct occasion, exhorting Israel to praise the Lord. That is what it is to be mindful of His covenant. When all of our life, heart, soul, mind, and strength is directed to the glory of Jehovah God, we are being mindful of His covenant. But there's more. Be mindful of His covenant is also to be mindful of the grace that's ours by virtue of being in that covenant. And to be mindful of His covenant is to study His works in history, realizing His promises. If in making His covenant He made promises, which He did, and therefore, if also in fulfilling those promises, He's devoted Himself to an entire, as long as the church is on earth, an entire commitment to the well-being of His church, then you and I look around, we look in our life personally, we look in the life of the congregation, of the church world more broadly, even in the world in which we live, and we see God fulfilling His promises, and that is a being mindful of His covenant. Think of how Israel had an impetus to do this in David's day. There had never been a Jerusalem before under the jurisdiction of the Israelites. There had never been an established place of the Ark of God, an established place to worship before. Israel had never had a king before Saul, whom she realized was not the king God had desired, and therefore before David, she had never had a king after God's own heart. The Jews of David's day are living at a great moment in history when the covenant is being more and more realized, the promises being fulfilled in a greater degree. And now you and I look throughout all of the history of the church and trace the same fulfillment of God in His covenant promises. The death and the resurrection of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. That was development. That was God remembering His covenant. As you and I look at it, we say we remember His covenant. The preservation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even the days in which the church lives today, darkening days, increasingly evil days, troublesome days, storm clouds of persecution are on the horizon. The days of Antichrist not far away. There will be troubles that we must face that we and our children have not yet experienced to this point. Has God forgotten His covenant? No, He's realizing it. Therefore, be ye always mindful of His covenant. See that His goal in all is to bring us to heaven and worship Him there. And so being mindful of His covenant leads to prayer. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, covenantal language, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. So the psalm ends in petitions. Mindful of His covenant, are you, beloved? You will pray, and you will see how He's realizing His covenant in all of our life. Be mindful of His covenant spurs us on, motivates us in our life as God's covenant people. Israel was to be mindful of that covenant and show it also in the keeping of God's law. You can't say, I'm mindful of God's covenant, but I don't like to keep His law. I know I should, but it's no fun. Or I'll try on Sunday and then I don't need to 6 more days of the week. To be mindful of His covenant, to be mindful of the great grace He's shown us in Christ, is to ask, how, my friend, do I live? And is to desire the grace to live as His friend. And that too is part of David's exhortation to Israel. You've been brought through the time of the judges. Before that, you were brought out of Egypt. You've been through your own troubles and trials. Now the Lord has given you a king. Let us live in accordance with the law of God. And that law is not just a thou shalt and thou must. It's not just an external code of conduct. It prescribes the way friends live. Doesn't every one of you who are married have some understanding of or expectation of how your friend will treat you? And I'm not referring only to the very common in marriage. We are devoted to our spouse alone. There may be a third. And I'm not only referring to the very obvious, the husband is going to support his wife financially, but even more, aren't there ways in which in an intimate marriage, a man understands he must do this for his wife, he must be there for her in this moment. And a wife, similarly, isn't there an understanding of how to live for each other that grows and develops over the years? Well, so in the covenant of God. Not laws in addition to God's Ten Commandments, I don't mean that, but a deeper understanding of how to apply the Ten Commandments to our life and live them every moment, because we are above all else to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, a never-ending calling. Always be mindful of His covenant. And how do you manifest this remembrance? Two ways. Chiefly, first of all, in worship. David calls the people to worship. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come up before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Sincere, heartfelt worship is the deepest form of covenant fellowship. That is why Sunday is such a sweet day. And why going into the house of God on the Lord's day is such a blessed activity. You forget that sometimes? So do I. My old man does. But then we've not been mindful of God's covenant. That is why to set aside time every day for prayer, for reading His Word, for meditating on Him is such a sweet activity. Ignore it. Say you're too busy for it. You'll find you're too busy, all right. And I'll find and have found that in some way the day lacks peace. But spend time with your Lord and Savior in meditation, in prayer, in song, in reading of His Word. Be mindful of His covenant, in worship, and you find a peace and joy that nothing else can give. Worship, whether individual, private, family, or public with the congregation, worship is the deepest, most intimate form of covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. No wonder the psalmist calls Israel to be mindful of his covenant in the context of worship. And why? Why is worship the most intimate form of covenant fellowship? Because Jesus Christ is here now. By his word and by his spirit, he is not only in heaven, he is there in his body at the right hand of Jehovah God, but in his word and in his spirit, he is here. What happens to worship when we're not mindful of God's covenant? Worship becomes an external show. It might be a very beautiful, yet it is in some instances, from an outward viewpoint, aesthetically very pleasing. It might also take a different form and become something of entertainment. But either way, and there might be other ways in which worship is perverted too, either way, what's forgotten is Jesus Christ is here with us. And therefore, as the psalm said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let your worship be characterized not by attention getting, not by gimmicks that will maybe draw others in, not just by beauty and something that strikes the heart. Let your worship be characterized by holiness, devotion to Jehovah God. For he is with us. If in worship we especially show that we're mindful of God's covenant, then in the second place, it's in our whole life, in a life of covenant service to Jehovah God and a recognition that he lives and dwells in our heart. And now do you see how even the doctrine of regeneration relates to God's covenant? If he lives and dwells in my heart, because he has made me alive again in Jesus Christ, if he has implanted the life of Christ in me by his sovereign grace, then I am in that covenant. Then Christ is living in me. And whether I lie down on my bed to sleep at night, whether I go out on a Friday evening with friends on some time of recreation, whether I'm at work on a Monday through Friday or whatever I'm doing, I am with Christ and Christ is with me. Remember that? That's being mindful of his covenant. And it affects the way we live. An antithetical life. A life that says no to sin, no to unbelief. A life that says yes to God and to his word. A life chiefly that looks for the return of Jesus Christ. And don't forget how the psalm that we read this morning also refers to that. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the fields rejoice in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. So much doctrine in that psalm, centering in the covenant. We'll find it to be the same with regard to the catechism. By the grace of God, beloved, you and I will be mindful of his covenant. There will always be those in the sphere of the covenant, in the church as you find it on earth, who are not. And though this chapter doesn't record it, we do read elsewhere that it was at this very occasion that a woman who had once loved David so passionately, she thought, now despised him in her heart. Her name was Michal, and she was Saul's daughter and David's wife. She would not be mindful of Jehovah's covenant. Her love for David was focused on whom David was, who he would be among Israel, the great place he would have. Her love for David had her own glory in mind as the wife of the king of Israel. When she sees that David, in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, is saying, "Be ye always mindful not of me as king, but of Jehovah your Lord and Savior, he is king," then Michael says, "No." And there always will be in the sphere of the covenant, in the church of Christ on earth, those who say, "I'll be mindful of the covenant if there's something tangible I get out of it. If it helps my earthly life in some way. If it doesn't, I'm out of here." But the regenerated child of God will be given grace always to be mindful of the covenant of God, for this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in us. He uses exhortations and admonitions to that end. We have one before us this morning in the Holy Scriptures. But through exhortations and admonitions, through his work of grace, he points us always to Jesus Christ, and the grace and glory he's shown us, and to the God who sent him, the covenant God, and the promises he is fulfilling and works in us to praise his name forever and ever. So that we join in saying with the Israelites then, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen." And by the grace of God, they praised the Lord. So will you. So will I. Amen.